This morning we're reading from Psalm 110. Let us share the word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
The year is 332 BC. The strategic coastal base of the city of Tyre lies some 700 metres offshore in the cool and calm seas of the Mediterranean. Thick walls run all the way around the city, looming large above sea level like snarling bared teeth. Facing toward the city on the shore stands an army made up of Macedonians and some Persians. They shudder at the thought of having to defeat this impenetrable stronghold. There's no bridge to get across. They don't have many ships. The walls are skyscrapers and the defenders giants. It seems impossible, but one man stands at the shoreline, his steely gaze fixed on that fortress, and he knows that the city won't stand a chance. Because who is it? Well, for those playing along at home, it's Alexander the Great, known throughout history as one of the greatest military rulers of all time. He was undefeated in battle. In little more than 10 years, he had conquered most of the known world at that time, his empire stretching from Greece in the west to Egypt in the south, all the way to the doorstep of India in the east. A few other rulers can match this conquering lord. And yet, this morning, in the passage we have before us from Psalm 110, we see just that. We see a great and powerful ruler, bigger and better than Alexander. And so, as we find out about this great ruler this morning, we'll see two things in particular. We'll see, first, a ruler with absolute power. And second, a ruler who destroys his enemies. Now, right from the start of the psalm, right there in verse 1, there's a puzzle that needs to be solved. Right in the very first line, we see that there are multiple characters mentioned in this psalm. And it's not immediately clear who each one is. So we've got the Lord, we've got my Lord, and the narrator, the my in my Lord. So three characters mentioned. So who are they? Well, the first name is the easiest to work out. For those with eyes to see, you'll notice that it appears all in capital letters. No, the people who wrote this didn't just leave the caps lock on. This is purposeful capitalization. Now, whenever you see Lord all in capital letters, this is a reference to the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God Almighty. Now, interesting side note here. In the original Hebrew, the word Yahweh was actually unpronounceable. It was written this way so that because they wanted to do all they could to keep God's name sacred, so much so that they weren't even willing to pronounce it. So instead, for translation purposes, it was made more like the Hebrew word for Lord. And that's why it appears that way in the text you have before you. So there you go. Learn something new every day. So that's the first character then in this psalm. It's God himself. It's Yahweh. And who is Yahweh speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the narrator's Lord. So who is this narrator? Well, that's also easy to work out, thanks to a little thing called superscript. Now, a unit know what I mean by superscript, don't you? I see a few blank looks. No? No? Okay. Well, it's you might have seen it before. So you probably remember or know of that famous equation by Einstein, E equals mc squared. Well, that squared, the little 2 that appears in that equation, that's superscript. It's the part that sits above everything else. And so we have superscript here in this psalm as well, like we do in many other psalms. And helpfully, the superscript tells us who the narrator of this psalm is. It's King David. So he's the one writing about what God has to say to this other Lord. So in other words, you could almost have written the first line like this. Yahweh says to David's Lord. Okay, so we've got our three characters. We've got Yahweh, we've got David, we've got David's Lord. And clearly it's David's intention in this psalm to tell us about this Lord of his. And that's the Lord who's greater, remember, than Alexander the Great. He's Alexander the Great squared. Now, the first thing to note is the fact that this Lord is David's Lord. Now, you see, David is Israel's greatest king. He stands head and shoulders above the rest of them. And so here he is, referring to someone that he considers to be his own Lord. Someone he considers to be his own king. So this king is king of Israel's greatest king. So right from the start, we know that this character is an important and powerful figure. But there's more to it. This king rules with God's authority. Now, David's king is described right there in verse 1 as sitting at the right hand of God. Now, you can almost imagine it. So if you were to pretend that this room was a throne room, right, you'd have God seated on the throne, front and center, and then immediately to his right, or my left, you would have David's king. Okay, this is the picture that David's painting for us here in verse 1. So what's this all about? Well, this is a way of saying that this king rules by divine right. This is God, that the king is seated next to. That means that he's no ordinary human king. And it means he's there in that seat, appointed by God himself. Now, when Malcolm Turnbull rose to power earlier this year, it wasn't this way, I can tell you. He had to do numerous backroom deals and bargains in order to get enough votes to assume control. He was like, oh, look, if you vote for me, then I'll give you this, and I'll promise that I'll, when I get into power, that I'll do this or I won't do this, etc., etc. And even then, when he got control, it wasn't absolute. It was via a slight majority, just 10 votes. But it's not at all like that with this king. It wasn't the Lord says to my Lord, get enough votes and you can sit at my right hand for a 3-year term. No, this king is commanded by God himself to sit in the seat of power and rule as God's king. If Malcolm Turnbull had that kind of backing, he would not have needed a vote, let me tell you. Yes, this king who we see here in this psalm, he rules with God's authority and God's power, ruling as God's agent in God's world. Now, we've already established that he's greater than Israel's greatest king. Now we see that this king is ruling by divine right with God's authority. So the next question is, what does this king do with this divine authority? Well, that's laid out for us in verses 1 and 2. Now, this king rules absolutely over all people. His rule over his enemies is absolute, with God himself making them the footstool for this king. So in verse 1 it reads, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that might seem like a bit of a foreign concept to us, but for people of the day, this was standard practice. Indeed, In the book of Joshua, we have an example in chapter 10 where Joshua calls the commanders of his army to come and stand on the necks of the kings they've defeated in battle. Well, that's literally making them their footstool. So this is another way of saying that no enemies will be able to stand against this king. And this immediately makes him more powerful than even King David, because King David wasn't able to repel all of his enemies. Our verse 2 expands on this by speaking of this king ruling in the midst of his enemies. So this word here in verse 2, rule, could actually be translated dominate. Okay, dominate in the midst of your enemies. That's a far cry from Malcolm Turnbull, from David Cameron, from Barack Obama, who need to bargain and make deals and sign agreements to be able to get anything done. But there's no talk of bargaining with enemies here or making deals. This king rules absolutely over his enemies. Now, it's the same for his followers too. Let's have a look at verse 3. He states there that they offer themselves freely to him. No backtalk, no disagreements, just complete obedience. And so, it's wholeheartedly clear then, from the first half of this psalm, that this is God's king who rules without equal, who rules absolutely. Moving to the second half of the psalm now, we see more about this great king. We see a king who is not only absolutely powerful, but who is also a judge. And what will this judge do? He will bring about the destruction of his enemies on the day of his wrath. Now, he's already ruling. He's dominating his enemies. And on a day still to come, he will destroy them once and for all. So have a look with me at verse 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a judge who's interested in plea bargains or a king who's interested in diplomacy. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? What gives this king the right to suddenly judge everyone? And in a world that views tolerance of all people as the greatest good, this does sound a bit unfair, doesn't it? But let me ask you this. If you believe, as David points out, that this is God's appointed king making these judgments, then it's perfectly fair and just for him to do so, because he's acting on God's own authority in God's world. And just like the pot has no cause to say to the potter, hold on, you can't just decide to destroy me. So too, if you're an enemy of that king, then God has every right to bring you under his rule. This is the only just, right, and fair judgment possible. This is God's world, and so it's a just judgment to bring all people under the rule of his king. Okay, so far we've seen that Psalm 110 is all about a king, David's king, who is actually God's appointed king, who rules absolutely over all people and who will bring about his just judgment on a day that is to come. So the question then that's begging to be asked, the question that has to be asked is, who is it? Who is this king? Who's this character that puts Alexander the Great to shame? Well, if you lived in the time of the Old Testament, then the clear answer would have been that this king is the Messiah. He's the one who will rule God's people, never falling short like all of Israel's kings did. Now, this is based on the promise that God made to David about a son who would come from his line and sit on an everlasting throne. And according to the New Testament, this Messiah is Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself makes this claim, which we see in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. There, Jesus declares that the Christ can't just be a regular descendant of David, as David himself, in this psalm, calls him Lord. Now, before you go, all right, that's great, Josh, now it's time for a nap, I should tell you that there's a problem here. Because the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels doesn't really seem to line up with the powerful ruling king that we see described here in Psalm 110. I mean, Jesus in his time on earth didn't seem to rule anyone, did he? He was nailed to a cross. That was the punishment for a common criminal. He was all about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. Even that time when Peter picked up his sword to attack the mob that had come to arrest Jesus, even then, Jesus told him to put the sword away. The last thing you describe Jesus' ministry as is as a ministry of the sword. But yet, as we just saw in Mark, Jesus makes the claim that this powerful ruler in Psalm 110 is referring to him. So how does that work? How can the cheek-turning, enemy-loving Jesus also be this powerful king who brings destruction on his enemies? Well, the solution to this slippery situation, as we will see, lies in verse 4 of this psalm. Now, we skipped over this verse earlier quite purposefully because it reveals something else about this king who rules and judges with absolute power. Because not only is he a king, but he's also a priest. And according to verse 4, he's a priest king. Okay, but how does that help us? How does that get us from enemy-loving Jesus of the Gospels to enemy-destroying king of Psalm 110? Well, the key to unlocking this uncertainty comes from understanding how Jesus functioned as a priest. You see, the main job of the priest was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so if Jesus is saying he's the priest king in this psalm, then he too has to offer a sacrifice. And as I'm sure most of you would already know very well, from the Gospels we learn that Jesus offers himself as that sacrifice on behalf of his people. Now, here's how that connects to this priest king in this psalm. When Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, in doing so, he defeated his enemies, sin, the devil, and death. And as Jesus is God's appointed ruler, these are also God's enemies that he defeats. So in Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection, he defeated God's enemies like the enemy-destroying king of Psalm 110. He defeated sin not by the blood of his enemies, but by his own blood, by taking our sin, our rebellion, upon himself on the cross. He defeated the devil by removing his basis for accusation against us, interceding for us on our behalf. And he defeated death by rising from the dead and proving that death no longer had any hold over him. And so when the day of power, when the day of his wrath, when that finally comes, he will destroy those enemies once and for all. Sin, the devil, and death will be no more. Okay, so this is where we've come thus far. Jesus is the powerful priest king of Psalm 110. He rules with absolute power and has defeated his enemies through his self-sacrificial death and resurrection. But here's the question. How does that help those who were around before Jesus was born? If Christ became this priest king upon his death and resurrection, does that mean then that the only ones who were saved were those who were trusting him from that point onwards? If Jesus is the sacrifice we so desperately need, what about those who were around before that sacrifice took place? Well, there are two things to say at this point. First, Christ is an eternal priest. So verse 4 is again really helpful here. Because you'll notice, if you look at it, that he's not just a priest, but he's a priest forever. Okay, and remember, it's God who's saying this. So verse 4 is God promising that his king will be a priest forever. And forever means forever. That means there's no point in time when he's not a priest. There's no point in history where Jesus isn't able to pay for sins. And we know this is the case because of the way that it's written, right there in verse 4. God doesn't say, you will be a priest forever. He says, you are a priest forever. So right then, when David was writing this, Christ was already a priest, already actively working on David's behalf, already actively working on our behalf. And so, of course, for you and I, 21st century, there's no doubt that Christ is our priest too. If he's a priest forever, then surely he's our priest right now in December 2015. Secondly, Christ is the divine Son. Now, there's no way that Jesus could be this conquering king that David writes about if he isn't eternal. Well, let me explain what I mean. We've already established that Jesus is this king, okay? He's the king who rules absolutely and who destroys his enemies. But only a divine being can do this. So think about it. None of us here rule with absolute authority, do we? If you're a parent, I'm sure you'll know exactly what I mean. How often do you feel that you're that absolute sovereign ruler over your children? For me, heck, I couldn't even get my cat to do what I wanted, let alone another human being. Even at our very best, we could never hope to be the ruler mentioned here in Psalm 110. After all, we can't defeat God's enemies, the sin, the devil, and death. We're sinful. So how can we pay for anyone else's sin? And how can we defeat the devil if that's the case? And we certainly haven't defeated death, have we? Death, along with taxes, is still one of the few certainties in this life. No, only Jesus fulfills that role. And here's the crunch point. Because Jesus is this divine ruler, it means that he is eternal. Now again, we see this in the text, don't we? It's not, you will sit at my right hand in verse 1. It's, sit at my right hand. Jesus was already ruling at that point as David wrote this. More than 1,000 years before he comes to earth as a baby, he was already the divine Son seated at God's right hand. So, what does all of this mean for us then? If Christ is the eternal Son, the divine priest-king who rules absolutely over all, who defeats God's enemies, and who will bring judgment on all people, what does that mean for me today? Well, first, if this morning this wasn't really news for you, you're already well aware that Jesus is indeed eternal, that he's God's divine Son who rules and brings judgment, well, that's great. That's fantastic. It's important that we know all aspects of who Jesus is, that we're not just focusing on his enemy-loving side or his cheek-turning side, but that we're also aware that he is this conquering king. So if that's you this morning, then the question for you is this. What are you doing to prepare for this conquering king's great day of wrath? Well, we've seen that this day is coming when he will execute his final judgment and destroy his enemies. Are you ready for that? Or are you hoping he holds off for just that little bit longer? There are so many things I haven't done yet. I haven't traveled that overseas holiday. My bank balance is still a bit thin. My kids, they're still so young. Can't you just wait just that little bit longer? Jesus, one day in the future, will once and for all destroy sin, the devil, and death. Isn't that something to eagerly look forward to? Won't it actually be incredible to not be susceptible to sin? To not have to worry about fighting temptation? Won't it be great to not have those niggling aches and pains that tell us death is getting closer and closer? So, are you ready? Are you putting aside those things that at the end of the day don't really matter? Are you looking forward to all that will be ours because of our eternal King? Because if you are, then life's going to look quite different, isn't it? Well, secondly, maybe this morning you're thinking, look, this is great, you know. Jesus is our ruling King. He rules the whole world with absolute authority. But I just don't see it. I mean, I watch the news, right? Everything going on around me just seems more and more outside of God's control rather than under it. ISIS runs rampant. No one seems to be able to stop them. Our leaders squabble over the right response with no clear solution. Our violence on the streets seems to just increase day by day. And more than that, it seems like more and more people are willing to just outright reject Jesus. More and more are just willing to go, meh, I'm just not interested. How can we believe that this Jesus will destroy his enemies when everything seems so out of control? Well, in the face of this, Psalm 110 gives us great hope. It tells us that Jesus is indeed the King who rules over all things, even now. And we can know that this is true. That's because Jesus has already begun the process that will end with his enemies' destruction. Now, we know from this psalm that the day is coming when he will destroy his enemies once and for all. And we know that that day hasn't come yet because, well, we all still sin, we all still die. But we know that he has already defeated them by way of his death and resurrection, which we have for us right here. That defeat has already happened. And so now all we're waiting for is their final destruction. Now, it's kind of like those big steel bear traps that you might have seen, you know, the big claws that snap shut on an animal's leg. At Jesus' death and resurrection, those steel jaws, it's like they've been engaged, okay? It's like the trap has been sprung, and they're rushing towards each other, ready to snap shut at any moment upon all of God's enemies. Okay, all that's happening right now, we're in this middle period where God's holding those jaws open just that little bit longer for his people to come to him. But then, no more sin, no more Satan, no more death. And so, no matter how bad things look now at the moment, you can be certain that Jesus is the ruling King and that he will destroy his enemies. Alexander the Great did end up defeating that impenetrable fortress in 332 BC. He built himself a makeshift bridge to get across the water so that his army could get through the walls and into the city. He truly was a powerful ruler. But even with all of his might and power, he died at the fairly young age of just 32. And that's because no ruler, no matter how powerful, can defeat the true enemies of this world, sin, the devil, and death. Only Jesus can, because he is our eternal priest king. Amen.